Everybody loves a good story. The Bible is filled with them. If you grew up going to church, you could probably tell many of them from memory. Joseph and the coat of many colors. David and Goliath. Jonah and the whale. Daniel and the lion's den. They all have a moral. Take David and Goliath. With God, you can slay your giants too. Or take Jonah. Don't run away from God, and so on. But what if we've learned to read the stories the wrong way? Not that those morals are bad. No, they're good, all right. But they're not complete. If that's all we see in the stories, we're missing something. Reading the Bible this way is kind of like taking out the story of Snow White, that story about a beautiful young princess whose stepmother is so jealous of her beauty that she tries to kill her. It would be like reading one chapter and saying, "This is all about learning how to whistle while you work." Or it would be like the chapter where the evil stepmother looks in the mirror and she hears that there's someone more beautiful than she is, finishing that part of the story and then saying, "Now, don't be envious. You know, it's not about who's the fairest of them all," and then putting the book away. You would miss how the whole thing is leading up to a glorious resolution where the prince comes along and awakens Snow White from her deathly sleep. You'd be missing out on the wonder of the story. What if we've been reading the Bible this way? What if we've been missing something? What if we've been reading it without seeing that underneath all the little stories, holding it all together, is one big story?
Well, I'm really excited today because we are beginning a new message series called The Big Story. And it's a series that's going to take us all the way through the school year, from the beginning of the Bible, starting with Genesis chapter 1, all the way through to the very end of the Bible in Revelation. And along the way, we're going to hit some of those stories that I mentioned in the video, some of the ones you probably know very well. We're also going to hit some of the stories that may not be so familiar. But all throughout, we're going to be looking at each story that we see in the Bible, trying to see what it shows us about the big story, the story that holds all the little stories in the Bible together. Let me tell you a little bit about why we're doing this. Several times over the last 3 years since coming here, I would be talking about a specific passage that we're looking at in the Bible, and I would say something about what that passage shows us about the big story of the Bible. And pretty much every time I've said that, I'll get a few perplexed looks, some blank stares. Like, what are you talking about? I didn't know there was a big story. I thought it was kind of just a collection of lots of good morals, lots of good stories that are examples for us to follow. And that's caused me to reflect a little bit about my own upbringing, the way I've read the Bible throughout my life, and realized that I've been there too, and that this kind of series is very necessary. See, I grew up going to church every time the doors were open. I mean, we went to Sunday school on Sunday mornings, and then we had worship, and then we had church basketball in the afternoon, and then youth choir practice, and then something called discipleship training on Sunday evening. We were there 12 hours on Sunday. And then we had stuff on Wednesday nights. We had something called Mission Friends for kids, and we had youth group. Oftentimes we would have something on Friday or Saturday too. And any of the kids that I grew up with could tell you those Bible stories from memory, the ones that I mentioned in the video. I grew up, went to college, and then became a police officer. And after a few years on the police force, I felt that God was leading me to go to seminary and pursue some kind of career in ministry. And I remember showing up to take the placement test. You know, they have these tests when you get there to determine whether you can skip some of the introductory courses like Old Testament survey, New Testament survey. And I remember showing up to the test and thinking, I've got this. I grew up going to church all the time. This is going to be easy. And then I saw questions like, when was the first time God promised to save all of humanity? Or which prophet had a marriage that depicts God's marriage to his people? And where do we see that marriage theme show up in the New Testament? And I'm going, what? I don't know the answers to these questions. I freaked out and bombed the test. Completely failed it. And it made me start to realize that I had always been thinking of the Bible as a collection of stories. Maybe some of them were more important than the others. And oh yeah, there's a story about Jesus in there too. But I'd never really seen how they're all telling one big story. And so what we're going to do throughout these coming months is to look into this great story. My hope for you is that you'll see how all the stories of the Bible are fitting together as they're part of one ongoing, compelling story. And you know what? The biggest reason for doing this is because it's going to make your story make a lot more sense, too, when you see it in the context of that big story. Now, before we dig in, I want to give you a few suggestions for how you might get the most out of this walk through the Bible. By the way, today, inside the back of your bulletin, I put a little outline, a place where you can take some notes, fill in some blanks in case that's helpful for you, and all of these suggestions are written in there as well. Here's my first suggestion. You will get the most out of this series if you read the Bible through. Best thing you can do. Now, I realize that sounds intimidating for a lot of you. You may have even tried it and gotten hung up in the book of Numbers. Many a good people have stopped in the book of Numbers. But there are a lot of resources now, thanks to technology, to make this more manageable. My favorite one, you probably have this or you might have seen it, an app you can get for your phone that's called YouVersion. You can get it on your tablet or your computer or whatever device you have. They have a number of plans in that app that will walk you through reading through the Bible. My favorite, for our purposes, is the one that I've printed there in your bulletin called Reading God's Story, 1 Year Chronological Plan. If you decide to take that on, you could start tomorrow, you could start next week, but it's going to map out on a daily basis a manageable chunk of Bible reading that will take you through the Bible in a chronological order, basically when the events happened. You can even listen to it on your commute in the morning or during your exercise. It'll read it to you. Now, if that sounds like too much, you're not ready to bite off that much, my next suggestion would be, at a minimum, that you read the daily readings that our office puts out every month. We put out scripture readings all the time, but during this series, the scripture readings are going to go through the passages that we're looking at along the way. They're going to be drastically reduced, so a lot less than if you're trying to read the whole Bible through. You'll at least want to do that. Third suggestion is that if you have children at home, you get this and you read it with them every night or as much as possible. This is called the Jesus Storybook Bible. The subtitle is Every Story Whispers His Name by Sally Lloyd-Jones. Bar none, my favorite children's Bible. I think this came out 5 or 6 years ago. We got it. We've been through 5 or 6 copies just because the pages fall out because we read it so much. I remember the first time we're going through this, reading with the kids, and I'm just in tears every night because it's speaking to me. And you, not only will your kids get a lot out of this, but you will too. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. Fourth suggestion is participate in a small group. This is valuable all the time, but especially now, you're going to get a lot out of this series if you can process it with a group of people, a small group. And we're going to throw in some extras along the way, a quiz here or there, some kind of a game that'll help you to refresh what we've been over and keep up. And then the last suggestion I will make is that you, if you miss a Sunday, that you go to our website and you listen to the sermon audio. This is going to be somewhat sequential because we're telling a story, and so if you miss a piece, you'll want to go back and get that. Now, as we dive in today, I want to start by reading you a little excerpt from this children's storybook Bible. This is from the introductory story that sets up the whole thing. So, you ready for story time? All right. Now, some people think that the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you or what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they are downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life.
You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. Well, there are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves His children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. But wait, our story starts where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. And with that today, we're going to start right in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. If you haven't already opened, you'll want to have a Bible open. It's not very often we get to say, turn to page 1 of your Bible, but today we say that, pages 1 and 2, and Genesis chapter 1. This account of creation in Genesis chapter 1 has been studied and it's been used for all different kinds of purposes over the years. Sometimes it's been used to try to argue a case for how old the earth is or to get some kind of a scientific account of how everything came into existence. And while we'll say a little bit more about science later, to read it that way would be to miss the point. This story is here, I think, and we're going to look into it today, because the story of our origins gives us crucial insight into what God is doing in His grand story, and it gives us insight into the meaning of life itself. I heard about a young woman who came over to the U.S. from another country to be an au pair. She was going to nanny for some children, and English was not her first language, but she was really trying hard to learn it. And in the first week of caring for those children, they were playing in some other part of the house, and suddenly she heard a great ruckus coming from an upstairs bedroom. And so she ran up to see what was going on, ran into the room, and the kids had made an absolute wreck of the bedroom. And she just blurted out the first English phrase that came to mind, and she said, "What are you doing on earth?" Now, of course, she meant to say, "What on earth are you doing?" But the question that she asked was a good one, wasn't it? What are you doing on earth? And we're going to look at this story from Genesis chapter 1, God's account of creating, because it shows us something about what we're doing on earth. And here's the heart of what I want you to see today. I'm just going to go ahead and give it away right here in the very beginning. The story of our origin shows us the outcome of our story. The story of our origin shows us the outcome of our story. In other words, it shows us what God's goal for us is and why the rest of the story plays out the way that it does, so that we can eventually experience God's original but perfected intent for our lives. And in this story of creation, there are so many things we could say about it, but I'm just going to try to draw out three themes that I want you to see, because these are kind of like anchor points. They're undercurrents that are going to run all throughout the big story of the Bible, and you need to see them right here in the beginning. They're going to make sense of your story too. So just to give you a little brief orientation about Genesis, it is a book of origins or beginnings. Lots of people debate about where it came from and who wrote it down, and most of that I'm going to leave to the scholars, but I do think it's pretty safe to say that it was passed down orally for many years and probably somewhere around 1250 BC was put into writing. I think the best case can be made for Moses being the human author who actually wrote it down. But what's for certain is that it's a book that describes the origins of the universe, the origins of humanity, and kind of an ever narrowing focus until it describes the origins of one particular family that would become God's special people. So that's a little bit of background, but here's the first theme I want you to see today in Genesis chapter 1. God created the earth to be our perfect home. God created this earth to be our perfect home. Now I want to break that down and emphasize three elements from that theme. The first is something that many of us take for granted, but we dare not miss this, and that is that God made it all. God is the author of everything. You see, when Genesis 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it's not saying, well, you have a heaven over here and you have an earth here and God made those. Now, as for the rest of the universe, we're not exactly sure. No, it's using a Hebrew form of expression that names two extremes, two ends, with the purpose of including everything in between. It would be like saying, you want to know who makes the best pulled pork in all the land? Sandy Vye. Sorry to put you on the spot, Sandy. Which, by the way, you can come and sample night 4 of Alpha,
pulled pork night, right? But it would be like saying, you want to know who makes the best pork and all pulled pork? It's Sandy. From the place the sun rises to the place the sun sets, you won't find anything better, right? From the east to west, everything in between. When this says God created the heavens and the earth, it's saying there is absolutely nothing in all the universe that God didn't breathe and speak into existence. He is the author of the entire story. He is the one who's overseeing the unfolding of the story. God is not in competition with any other power. He is supreme. You see, in antiquity, when Moses was writing this down, most people in the world had the idea that there was a pantheon, this wide array of gods with a little g, and that you best be on your best behavior to keep all of them happy so that one of them doesn't zap you. And you always had to be afraid that one of them might get you. You still hear this kind of thing today, believe it or not. I wish I had a quarter for every time I heard somebody talk about the fish gods. You know, I love to go fishing in the Sound. I follow a fishing website where people put fishing reports, and every now and then somebody will say, oh, we were out all day, and we didn't catch anything. The fish gods weren't happy with us today. I want to say, fish gods, what? You just need to study and try a little more. You try some different spots. And then one of them will say, well, we were out, you know, first trip of the season, and we caught a beautiful striped bass, but we released it so the fish gods would smile on us for the year. And I want to say, eat that baby. There's no fish gods. There's only one God who created heaven and earth, and he created that fish for you to eat it. God is not in competition with anybody. There's not this pantheon that you have to keep happy or that you have to worry about. There's one author of heaven and earth and everything in between who is overseeing the unfolding of the story. God created the earth to be our perfect home. Now I want to emphasize another element of that theme. And that's the word perfect. Another way to say it, if you're filling in the blanks, would be to say that God made it good. God made it all and God made it good. He created all of matter, all the earth, intrinsically good. Now, did you notice this as Wally read through Genesis chapter 1 earlier? There was this statement that came up over and over at every step of creating. Look at verse 4 if you're following along in the Bible. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Or verse 10, after God makes the land and the seas. And God saw that it was good. We see it over and over. What we're seeing is that God delighted in the goodness of his creation. One scholar has said that the language, the Hebrew, the way this is structured, speaks of as if it's speaking of an artist who's working on a big painting and steps back to see the part that he's just finished. And he says, yes, it's perfect. Let's do some more. My son Judah is 3, our youngest. He was with the curly hair in the video. And whenever we go swimming as a family, the older 3 kids can pretty much entertain themselves, but Judah, for lack of a better word, is kind of like a leech at the pool. I mean, I don't mean that in a bad way. I just mean he hangs all over me or my wife to entertain him, and so I'm thinking, all right, what can we come up with today? And usually I'll start by throwing him up in the air. He wears kind of this flotation suit, and so if you drop him back down, he'll go under for a minute, but then it pops him back up. And so I'll throw him up in the air, and he'll splash, and I'll, you know, try to pull him up before he gets too much water in his nose, and he'll wipe his eyes off, and you know what he says? Do it again! It's like, all right, I can do one more time. Here we go. Ready? Up in the air. Whew, all right. Do it again! And I'm thinking, man, this kid's 50 pounds, and my back is starting to hurt. How many times can I do this? Right, he's going to get tired of this after one more time. I know it. Up in the air. Whew, splash. Do it again! Oh, he never wants me to stop, and when I finally tell him I just can't do it anymore, he cries. You see, that I read an author who talks about God's the way God created, and it's as if God put the colors into a peacock's feathers and stepped back and looked at the angels and said, let's do it again. Or God created the first sunrise and said, yes, let's do it again. Somebody even said that every day when God sustains creation and causes the sun to rise and the sun to set, that he's going, yes, let's do it all again. That's what we're seeing here. God made it good. And God delights in it. That's why David proclaimed in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Not only did God make all the material world good, He made it to be our perfect eternal home. There's one way of looking at this, Genesis chapter 1, that's called the framework hypothesis. Now, I'm not going to go into this too deep, but I do want you to see a little bit of this. You see, Genesis 1 is very well organized, very well structured. And if we look at it this way, it shows us something. It shows us that the habitats that were created on days 1, 2, and 3, which you can see on the left, were uniquely created, suitable for the creatures that would inhabit them on days 4, 5, and 6. So day 1 corresponds to day 4, day 2 to 5, day 3 to 6, and so on. Just to pick day 2 for an example, on day 2, God created the skies and seas, and on day 5, He created the birds and the fish to dwell in them. The habitats are uniquely suited for the creatures that would dwell in them. And if we really dug into this, what we would see is that it's all building up to the climax of day 6 when God creates people, and we'll come back to that in a moment, and we see that He uniquely created the earth to be our perfectly suited home. And scientists can dig into that and show us all kinds of ways that our planet is uniquely situated for human life and so on. But if we read all throughout the big story of the Bible, which we're going to be doing, you're going to see this pop up over and over, that whenever God promises something to His people about their future, His promises are not just spiritual. They include promises of land, of safe, thriving, prosperous dwelling places. And when we get to the very end of the story in Revelation, you know what we see? It's not a picture of the earth exploding and then disintegrating and all God's people kind of floating up into a disembodied spiritual existence in the heavens forever and ever. That's not it. No, in Revelation, what we see, the end of the story, is a picture of heaven coming to a renewed, perfected earth that will be our eternal home. Now, the reason that we have to bring this out is because there's a dangerous myth that has crept into Christian churches over the years. And that myth says that the earth and matter are of no significance, that only spiritual things really matter. And that myth has some drastic consequences. One of those is that it can lead us to feel that we don't really need to take care of this earth, this creation. And if we, the people of God, understand how good He made it and how much He delights in it and how it is going to be our eternal home, we of all people should be caring for it. Now, of course, we got to be discerning about what sources we trust when it comes to climate change and how to take care of creation, because that's such a politicized topic. But nonetheless, it matters. You know, there's another drastic consequence of this not getting this right, and it has to do with the way that we think about our eternal future. There was a man who I knew some years ago, a dear, dear friend, a bit older than I. This man was a believer in Jesus for most of his life. He helped to plant a church in the 1950s, and then his wife preceded him in death in his early 80s, and I remember the last few years of his life, he was just terrified about what was happening to her and what was going to happen to him when he passed on. He thought that for all of eternity they were going to be floating around as spirits, maybe in the clouds, kind of looking for one another, that if he did find his wife, he wouldn't be able to recognize her. And that may sound strange, but that is a result of this myth, of failing to see that God's promises for our eternal future include an earth, and include bodies, recognizable bodies, glorified, healed bodies. And that produced unnecessary fear for him. See, I want to bring this out because I think it's hopeful, the way that we see God's creation, what that says about our future. Now, there's one last element of this theme I want to bring out before we move on. And that is that God made it ordered. God made it ordered. Not only did He make it good, but it has order. Sometimes people will say that science and the Christian faith or science and the Bible are necessarily contradictory, that you can't have both. And I think that nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, God ordered this universe so meticulously. He ordered the natural laws in such a way that they lend a great deal of predictability and dependability to the world and to the way things work. There's an Old Testament scholar named Gordon Wenham. I love the way he puts this. I want to just read you a little bit of one thing he said. Genesis 1 provides the intellectual underpinning of the entire scientific enterprise. Its assumption of unity and order underlying the manifold phenomena of experience rest on the assertion of the one Almighty God who created and controls the world according to a coherent plan. Now, that's lots of big academic words. So basically what he's saying is, what Genesis 1 shows us is that if God hadn't ordered things so intricately with such detail, we wouldn't even have the scientific method. We wouldn't have the experimental method. Nothing could we verify. But because of the fact that God made things so dependable, so structured, we can have science. In other words, faith is necessary to science, and they go well together. He goes on to say, were this world subject to mere chance, no consistency could be expected in experimental results, and no scientific laws could be discovered. For example, the six-day schema in Genesis 1 is but one of several means employed in this chapter to stress the system and order that has been built into creation. And I think that should give us great confidence, especially here in a university community, that we don't have to be afraid of scientific discovery. Because God made it all, He made it good, and He made it ordered. Now, I want to move to the second important theme that's going to drive the rest of the big story. And to do that, I want to show you something that stands out in this account of creation. God's finished creating the physical world. He's made the plants, the trees, the animals, the birds, the fish. And at every step along the way, God has expressed His delight in what He's made. And then we see something change. Chapter 1, verse 26, if you're following along. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image. Now, people talk a lot about, why does God say our? What's the first person plural there? Is he talking about the Trinity? I think probably the best answer is God's addressing the heavenly courts. He's addressing the angels, calling attention to what's going to be His magnum opus. He says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And then the next couple of verses, we see God give the man and the woman some instructions about how to rule over creation. And then we read this in verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. See the change there? Not just good. Very good. And if we were reading this literally in Hebrew, it would be quite redundant. It says, and God saw that it was all really very good. It's emphatic. Don't you see? Everything up until this point has been a prelude. This is the climax, the peak of God's creating is making a man and a woman. And this is not just good. This is very good. So here's the second theme I want you to see. People are the pinnacle of God's creation. Nothing else in all the universe is as valuable to God as a human life. It's hard for us to understand how radical this would have been in antiquity. When Moses was writing, this pantheistic mythology that surrounded God's people taught that the gods created people as an afterthought. And they created people just to provide food for the gods, so they didn't have to work. You understand, Genesis 1 flips that on its head because it says that people were not an afterthought. No, they were the climax of all of creation, and they weren't created to provide the gods with food. No, God created them and then provided people with food for their enjoyment. Now, as a side note, in Genesis 1, we only read about eating plants. That troubles me sometimes because I am not a vegetarian. And a lot of theologians like to argue, were we permitted to eat meat before the fall or only after the fall? And what does that say about our eternal future? Are we all going to be vegetarians in the new heavens and the new earth? And here's, I'm just going to leave it with this one thing. Jesus ate a lot of meat. And even after His resurrection, remember, Jesus ate fish. And so I'm just going to hold out for surf and turf, okay? I'm going to let everybody else work it out until then, but I think it's hopeful. Coming back to the point, people are the most precious part of God's creation. That we are the pinnacle. Why? Why does every human life have infinite worth to God? What's so special about us? Of all the creatures in the universe, you know, we've discovered so far 950,000 species of insects. For some of you, that makes your skin crawl. 9,956 species of birds flying around the skies. About 30,000 species of fish, and we've just scratched the surface of the oceans. 5,416 species of mammals. But of all those things, only one species in all the universe is stamped with the very image of God Himself. And that's you. You alone, your species, the human beings, we bear the image of God. And that is sacred. Now, there's lots of discussion about what this means. We could do a whole year-long series on what it means to be created in the image of God. For the sake of time, I'm just going to bring out a few important aspects that we're going to see in the ongoing story. But whatever else it means, we can say this for certain, and you have a place in your notes to write this down. One thing we know about being created in God's image, it means that human beings alone have the capacity for personal relationship with their Creator. We see it in Genesis 1 and 2. God speaks with people as friend to friend. Unlike any other species, we have the capacity for personal relationship with God. Secondly, we know it means we are God's representatives on earth. You might say that we are His vice rulers or His vice regents. He's left people in charge of tending and caring for the created order. And because human beings are His representatives, human lives are sacred. Any assault against a human is an assault against God Himself. If an American diplomat gets harmed overseas, you should expect the full weight of American military retribution in getting to the bottom of that. And the same way, human life, because we bear God's image, human life is sacred. And God takes that seriously. Thirdly, humans bear the closest likeness to God of any creature. The closest likeness, and that likeness is akin to what you would see in a son or daughter, the likeness they bear to a parent. In other words, it's not an identical replica, but there's enough of a likeness there that you can tell the resemblance. Next week, we'll talk more about that likeness. Fourthly, we know that gender is intricately connected to being created in God's image. It's right there in verse 27. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. In other words, contrary to popular opinion these days, gender is not a social construct. It's not something that humans have invented. Gender distinction is wired into our being and should not be messed with. But we got to keep the last thing here in mind, number five, and that is that men and women are equally created in the image of God and equally considered rulers over His creation. Both men and women have equal dignity because they both bear the image of God. Now, before I put you to sleep with too much of this academic talk, I want to just ask this question. Why does this theme matter so much? Why does it matter that people are the pinnacle of God's creation? It's because Genesis 1 is not the beginning of a science textbook. It's not even just the beginning of a history book, although it includes some history. It matters because Genesis 1 is the beginning of a love story. And the entire rest of the story is going to show you how God would move heaven and earth to be with people, His most prized creation. He cares so deeply about people that He would even be willing to send the Prince of Heaven, His very own Son, to suffer under His wrath and to die the most horrible of deaths so that God could have people. He could have you with Him for all of eternity. It's a love story. Now, I also think it's important to mention here, some of you don't see yourselves this way. I mean, we're taught by our culture to view people through external lenses, through the lenses of external beauty or popularity or your education or your job or how much money you have. And so you might think, gosh, I don't have any of those things. My life doesn't really matter that much. Nobody would really notice if I was gone. Nothing could be farther from the truth. You matter. You are the pinnacle of God's creation. Some of us, on the other hand, tend to overvalue ourselves and not realize how precious every human life is to God. But if we understand Genesis 1, we ought to be moved to address anything that devalues human life, whether that's political corruption or the lack of access to clean water or poverty or abortion or anything that reduces the dignity that God has placed in human beings. People are the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, here's the last theme that I want you to see today. I think this is crucial for understanding the story of the Bible. We were created for a rhythm of work and rest. We were created for a rhythm of work and rest. Now, I understand some of you might not like this, because work was a part of being human before sin entered the world. Did you see that? In Genesis 1 and 2. Can you believe it? You know what that means? That means that when Jesus returns and everything is perfected and made new, work is going to be a part of our existence. And some of you think, ooh, I'm not so sure I want to be in that after all. You know, I don't like my job all that much. You might view work as just a means to an end, just a necessary evil. But no, that's not it at all. Because you see, when God was creating, when God was working in Genesis chapter 1, he was delighting in it. It was fun. It was satisfying. And being made in the image of God means, in part, that we're also created to work in a meaningful way that's good for creation, that's good for people, that's good for culture, and that we can delight in. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that playing out in the way that Adam and Eve care for creation. They name the animals. They tend the garden. They have children. They raise a family, what we might call the creation mandate. And in our day, the same thing can play out in governing or in teaching or in medicine or child rearing or construction or any number of fields. God wants you to work in a way that's good for people and good for cultures and good for the earth. And then at the end of God's creating, we see something that's very interesting in Genesis 2, verse 3. God, who never gets tired, who never needs to sleep, rested. And we have this mysterious verse that says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. How can a day be holy? I mean, I can understand a person being blessed or holy, but I don't understand a day. But you see, God considered that it was worthwhile to stop and rest. And he wired that into our being as well. And what that means is, if you're not resting, if you're not taking a day every week to recharge, you're missing out on what God wants to give you. I'm not trying to induce guilt, but you see, if you're not resting, it's like using your phone all week and never plugging it in to recharge it. It's going to stop working. And the same is true of you, physically, emotionally, spiritually. God wired us to work hard 6 days a week with all of our hearts, and then to rest and worship and play without guilt, because our worth doesn't depend on producing. Some of you may know the old movie, I think it came out in the early 80s, called Chariots of Fire. Features an Olympic runner named Eric Little. You kind of see him alongside a rival runner who's named Harold Abrams. They're very different people. There are a couple of scenes where they talk about their approach to running that I think give us great insights here. One is when Harold Abrams, he's getting ready for a big race, and he says this about the race. He says, "I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence." You see, every time he runs a race, he's got to prove his life matters. And if he doesn't win, well, you can see where that leads. Depression, despair. But then listen to the way that Eric Little approaches running. He's telling a friend that he thinks God is leading him to go to China as a missionary. By the way, this is based on a true story. And he says, "I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure. To give that up would be to hold him in contempt. It's not just fun. To win is to honor God." You see, he knows. He's already precious to God. He's created in God's image. Jesus has given his life because of his value. And he knows that God has made him good at running. And when he does that, he's not trying to prove his worth or justify his existence. He's honoring God and doing what he's good at. And I think that's the way that God wants all of you to view your work as well, as the opportunity to feel God's pleasure as you do what you're wired for. You might say, you know, God has made me good at taking care of cancer patients. And when I do that, I feel his pleasure. Or God's made me good at teaching home economics, or whatever they call it now, to high school students. And when I do that, I feel God's pleasure. I hope that can be true of you and whatever you do. It's not going to be perfect yet. We'll see why next week in Genesis chapter 3, why it still feels unfulfilling a lot of times. But we can still grasp this intent, this theme, in the way that God has wired us. When I was a young child, my family would take a trip every summer to Alabama to see my mom's side of the family, and usually spend about a week down there. But a part of that trip, almost every year, was to go way out into the boondocks, kind of the original Hicksville, if you will. I couldn't believe when I moved to Long Island that there really was a place called Hicksville. We would go out into the boondocks to see my aunt and uncle and cousins. And usually we would take one afternoon during that visit to go see their friend, Babs. Babs is short for Barbara. And Babs was a very prominent woman in her small town of Nantahala, Alabama. She was the phys ed teacher, she was the church choir director, she was the mail carrier, and at one point she was the mayor of the town, in addition to keeping up quite a large farm. Babs had a pond on that farm that was stocked with catfish. My very first memory of fishing was at the age of 4, going to Babs's place and just catching catfish all afternoon. It came to the point that I would, every year, all year long, I would just look forward to that one day when we would go to Babs's place and go fishing. When I was about 10 or 11, something amazing happened. My mom and my aunt took my cousin Bob and me to Babs's place. We were just going to spend the afternoon like always. And we got there, they decided to change the plans. Our moms decided they would go back to the city and leave us there for several days. Didn't matter that we didn't have a change of clothes, a bar of soap, toothbrush, any of that stuff. We were just boys, going to get to hang out in the country for days. This was like a paradise. We got to ride four-wheelers through the fields. We got to go swim in the river and not have to take a bath. We got to catch catfish till our arms were tired and then soak them in a deep fryer and eat them without anybody saying anything about trans fats or calories. We got to pick the sweetest watermelon straight off the vine and eat it in the field. It was amazing. Now, when our moms came back to take us home, that was a bit of a sad day. Because you know what? I think we had a taste of how good life can be. And for the rest of my life, ever since, that memory has had a lasting effect. It's kind of been driving me, reminding me this is what vacation can be. This is what rest can be. This is what life can be. And I'm telling you this because I think that's the effect that Genesis 1 is supposed to have on us. I think that as we get a glimpse of how and why God made us and made the earth the way that He did, it should drive us in the way that we live today. When you see a sunset at West Meadow Beach and you just want to worship God, that's a good thing. You should delight in His creation because He made it good. And I want you to realize how precious you are and how precious every human life is. So precious that God would send Jesus to rescue you. It's part of this love story. I want you to see that God wired us to work and rest in a meaningful way. And my hope is that as we see this today and as we walk through the story, that it will invigorate us. It'll give us a passion and an energy about how we live now. Because as we see the origin of our story, it shows us, as we see the story of our origin, it shows us the outcome of our story. How we were made for an earth where there's not going to be any hurricane or natural disaster. We're made for a relationship with God where finally we'll get to talk to Him without hindrance. We're made for bodies that are not going to have cancer or Alzheimer's or macular degeneration anymore. For relationships that will never again be marred by jealousy or hateful words. That's what we're made for, and that's coming. And in Christ, we can begin to live that out today. And that's my hope for you and for me. Let's pray. Oh God, we worship You, our great Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer. Today, this week, would You give us eyes to see the goodness with which You have made everything? Would You give us a sense of Your concern, Your compassion for people? Would You give us a sense of how precious we are? Would You invigorate our work with Your joy? And Lord, obviously today, 9/11, we know that this world is not as it was made to be, and we eagerly long for the day when it will be right. Would You show us today, this week, what our part is in making it right? Come, Lord Jesus. I pray in Your precious name. Amen.